Amen. You may be seated. During this Advent season, we've been looking at who Jesus was. Who was this child that was born in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago? We first talked of him as a new Adam to complete what the old Adam could not. As a prophet that surpassed Moses. Last week, as a priest without parallel. And this morning, we'll look at Jesus as the coming king. Isaiah 11 promises a new king, a new ruler for the people. But the question for us, as we read along with those that would have heard this prophecy from Isaiah, is why is this good news that God is sending a new king? Perhaps you've heard that saying, meet the new boss, same as the old boss. Let's consider the bosses that Israel, God's people, have had. After David and Solomon, who ruled wisely and well, but not perfectly, came a line of kings who, in general, were idolatrous, who were arrogant, who were sinful and disobedient. And in the prophecy of Isaiah, God has promised that he will punish God's people, particularly the leaders of God's people, for their disobedience. And so he is sending Assyria. He is sending foreign enemies who will be his rod to punish God's people. You have had bad kings. I am going to replace them and punish them by putting over them the king of Assyria. King of Assyria is no better. He's being used of God to punish God's people for their disobedience, to discipline them. But the king of Assyria is just as arrogant, just as prideful, and certainly just as wicked and idolatrous as the former kings. And of the king of Assyria, chapter 10, verse 34 says this, he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. So it seems, up to this point, like the same old, same old. One corrupt leader is supplanted by one. And perhaps there is a ray of hope for a while. Now there will be reform. Now there will be change, only to have that new leader reveal their own forms of abuse, pride, and oppression. Have you had that experience? Someone that you've looked to bring order in the midst of chaos, someone that you are hoping to follow after, only disappoint you. So when we say Jesus came as a king, when we say that Jesus is Lord over our lives, perhaps you can understand why this is not an overtly appealing message to some. Because kings and presidents and governors and parents and bosses as authority figures have been disappointing, if not downright tyrannical. Why would we want anyone else to have control over our lives? Why would we want a king in the first place? We need to go beyond saying merely that this is good news, that Jesus came as a king, just parroting these important words that we've become so familiar with, to understanding, as we are trying to do this morning, why that's good news. Why is it good news that Jesus came not just as a president, as a senator, as a charismatic figure? Why do we need to understand that it is good news that Jesus came as a king? And what we'll see this morning is not good news that Jesus came as a king in general. It is good news that Jesus came as the particular type of king that he came to be. We're going to look at how Jesus comes as a different type of king. We'll look at how him being such a unique king creates a unique kingdom, and then we'll ask how that makes different subjects of this different type of king. As Isaiah speaks hope to the people of God who have heard now a prophecy that the kings of Israel, that the line of David will be cut off because a foreigner will rule, he hints at a different type of king. Verse 1 says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. This is a signal to the people that this is not just another king in the line of David. For as wonderful as David and Solomon were, they fell woefully short. And since then, there has been a line of disobedient, rebellious, and sinful kings. But notice what it says here, that this new king is not coming from the stump of David. If you read about all of the kings, those that are connected to David, they're always described as sons of David, descendants of David. That is how they have the right rule over Judah and God's people. But here it says that this new king is connected to Jesse. Because this new king that is coming is not just a new son of David, but in fact, he is a whole new David. Jeremiah 30 verse 9 says, "But they shall serve their Lord their God and David their king, who I shall raise up for them." When he says he's raising up a king, a branch from the stump of Jesse, remember Jesse was David's father, and so Jesse birthed David, and David became king, was anointed king, and ruled, and God said he is a king after my own heart, but we know of his sin and his rebellion. We know of the upheaval that found its root in the way that David ruled, and there was dissension amongst his own children, and there was fighting before Solomon became king, and Solomon, for all his wisdom, pursued idolatry. God is saying he's going to start anew. Verse 2 says something about this new David. He says the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Now David was known to have the Spirit of the Lord giving him favor, giving him guidance, giving him musical ability. And yet here it says the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Not just help him out on occasion, but rest on him continually and with profound results. Here are the results of the Spirit of the Lord resting on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. That this new David, this new start as the King of God's people, will have wisdom and understanding. He will know the way the world works. He will understand what is happening. He will not easily be deceived by the way things happen. But not just conceptual knowledge, but applicable knowledge. It says he will have the spirit of counsel and might. These are the words of a warrior king. Of a warrior king who has strategy and the ability to carry out whatever strategy he has. So on one hand, this new king has understanding of the world and the way it works. He's wise in his consideration, but he is also applicable in that knowledge to have strategy as to how to pursue things and the ability to make it happen. He will also have the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He knows who God is, and his use of his wisdom and his strategy and his might responds aright to who God is, such that, as our passage says, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. His understanding of the world, his ability to work in the world, all flows from his knowledge and fear of the Lord. Guys are probably busy in anticipation of Christmas, doing a lot of baking. At least some of you are right now. And one of the great things about baking Christmas cookies and baking holiday breads is even before you get to taste that and share that with other people, is the anticipation that comes when you begin to smell those cookies baking, right? That it just takes that smell to evoke within you memories of Christmas past, encouragement about what you're about to share. It's not just, oh, that's a cookie, but you are filled with that sense. I mean, that's why realtors still to this day sometimes bake cookies in houses that they're showing, because it's not just that cookies smell good, but they evoke within us a great joy and delight that we associate with eating those cookies. And this word delight in verse 3 is not a mere idea of enjoyment. It actually comes from the root of smelling. And the smell of the Lord is delightful. That doing what God desires is delightful to the king. and it flows into how he treats others. Verse 3 says, he doesn't judge by appearances, but reality. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. He's not bound by what is merely external, but he looks past that to reality. It says that the poor and the meek shall find justice with him. Those that are oppressed, those that do not have access to the system, those who are continually beat upon, find in a king one who will judge for them. That doesn't mean that the king is always going to favor the poor and the meek, but you know how it is, even today with a great justice system, how hard it is to get a good attorney if you can't afford one, right? And you may be innocent, so you are only as good as the person that represents you. And the king, the judge who sits on the throne, says he will hear fairly, not just for the rich, not just for the well-connected, but for the poor and the meek. What did Jesus say about the poor and the meek? That they would have blessing. But what good is it if the king is righteous, if he loves God, if he wants to do justice, if he's merely a goody-two-shoes? How many righteous, well-intending people do we know that have been trampled upon during the wheels of history? Yet verse 5 says these are not mere principles that he lives by, but they prepare him for action, effective action. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. He will be prepared because of his love of righteousness, not merely to like righteousness and hope for righteousness, but to enact it. Verse 4 says, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Armies are necessary for a king to have his word enacted. It doesn't matter how great a king he is if he doesn't have someone to back up his authority, right? And here we see a king who is powerful enough to execute his judgment merely by speaking. Perhaps you'll recall in Mark chapter 2, where Jesus tells a paralytic lowered by his friends through the roof of a house, your sins are forgiven. And the people go crazy saying, how dare you claim the power of God to forgive sins? And so what does Jesus say? That you might know that I have this power, rise, get up, and walk. He speaks, and his will is accomplished. We have a king who desires righteousness, who desires justice, who delights in the Lord and is able to accomplish these things. Because the identity of our king is that he is more than a man. Verse 1 describes him as a branch from the root of Jesse, right? He springs from Jesse. Matthew tells us the descendant that come from Jesse, so that we understand that Jesus is descended from David. But what does verse 10 say about this person? That he is the root of Jesse. He doesn't just spring from Jesse, he is the basis of Jesse. He precedes him. So let us ask, is this king like others? We often want to judge him according to the kings and leaders of the earth, but really it is meant to be the other way around. And we are to understand that he is more than a human king, but that he is God, our king. God's people rejected God as their king, and so they wanted a human king, and God gave them Saul. Now God has shown himself as their king again in Jesus. He is king. Even as he gives us a new king. But what type of kingdom comes with this king? For those looking back at the decline of God's people and ahead down the barrel of exile, they have to be hoping for the restoration of Israel. We've been in decline. We've been misled. There is corruption, mistreatment of the poor, and there's idolatry. Perhaps this new king, this divine new David, will finally make Israel great again. Yet the picture Isaiah describes here of this kingdom is far more than a restored Israel. It is a whole different type of kingdom. First, it says it will not be a kingdom of one nation, but of all nations. It will not be a nationalistic kingdom, but a multicultural, multilingual kingdom. Verse 10 says, in that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. That is, he is sitting upon his throne in his resting place. It is glorious not just to God's people, but to the nations, the goyim, the outsiders, the Gentiles. That this new king will gather for himself peoples from the surrounding nations. In verse 11, it gives a list. It says, in that day the Lord shall extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. What's interesting about that is that list of places surrounds Israel. And the other thing that's interesting is that Israel didn't go into exile in all those nations. What's being depicted here in the power of the king is not just to recover Israel, the Hebrews, back to himself, but to pull people from himself from every nation, tribe, and tongue when this new king is on his throne. It is not just a nation of exiles, but of nations transformed to be part of this new kingdom. But does that perhaps make you a bit uncomfortable? A multilingual, multicultural kingdom gathered from various different people? Because when we experience differences like that, we know how difficult it is to have unity, right? Yet there is a promise that with this new king's rule will come unity, however diverse this kingdom is. Remember Judah and the northern kingdom. These are Hebrews that worship the same God, that have the same language, that live in basically the same place, that have the same customs, the same cultural identity, yet they are divided. But verse 13 says, the jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. The jealousy and harassment can end because they will have a fair king, a righteous king who they can be unified around. That's great. We have this picture of this multicultural kingdom gathered from all the nations, and they're living in perfect harmony. But how does it happen when you have something good coming that there are always people that come to spoil and destroy the good things, and yet this kingdom is also described as safe? The enemies will be defeated, verse 14 and 15. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and they shall plunder the people of the east. And they shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab and the Ammonites, and the Ammonites shall obey them, and the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. These are the historical enemies of God's people, always harassing them, always upsetting them, always trying to take away what is theirs. And under this new kingdom, the enemies of the kingdom shall utterly be destroyed. They will no longer have the power to harm or hurt God's people. And it will be glorious. It says the resting place of this root of Jesse in verse 10 shall be glorious. Where he makes his dwelling shall be glorious. It will be more than a new kingdom. It will be better than just simply making things better and combating the disorder in the world. This kingdom will be a whole new glorious order. The king doesn't just come to defeat evil, but remove all of its effects. Verse 6 to 9 shows a complete restructuring of the order of how we experience things. We see animals that prey upon each other living in peace. We see predators eating straw. We see children not in danger in the face of cobras and adders. We talked about Adam a few weeks ago. Remember what God said after Adam and Eve sinned? That there would be enmity between the serpent and the offspring of Eve. We live in a time where there is a curse. It speaks of time where the kingdom will experience no curse anymore. A different kind of king brings a different type of kingdom. Does that sound like good news to us? Because even this morning, if you aren't sure that Jesus is such a king or that it is possible, how does that kingdom sound to you? A kingdom of every nation, a kingdom unified without jealousy, a kingdom safe, a kingdom that is flourishing, where there is no curse and ability to destroy anymore because it is full of the knowledge of God. Because if it appeals to you and you desire to see something even close to this, who do you trust to achieve a kingdom that looks like this? Do you trust yourself, your neighbor, the might of humankind? Or do you trust a man who claimed to be divine, who was powerful enough to start a worldwide movement of love, peace, and service by dying at the hands of his enemies, and who is proclaimed as alive and having defeated death, the ultimate enemy? Would he better serve as an avenue for such a kingdom as this? And for those of us that do celebrate that Christ is king and that this is his kingdom, begun when he came into this world as an infant, are we serving him with a longing that this picture of his kingdom be fulfilled? Are we celebrating that this is his plan for his kingdom? Because we can only serve one master. We can only celebrate one cause. I'm experiencing that tension right now. Last week, some of you may not have noticed I was wearing a Ravens tie. And Monday night, I was conflicted during the game. And I can say that I support the Patriots and cheer for them during most of the games, but in the end, only one of them can win. And I can only celebrate the victory of one of those teams. And for now, it's going to be the Ravens, though there was no victory to celebrate on Monday night. Praise God. We understand that a true fan celebrates the end of victory for those that they're a fan of. And if we are serving the true king, and if we are a fan of what he's planning, are we celebrating what he has revealed for his church, for his kingdom? Do we look like this kingdom? And before we even ask, do we look like this kingdom? Do we want to look like this kingdom? Do we want a multicultural, multilinguistic church? Where we are willing to submit our cultural norms to the gospel and not hold one culture's norms above another culture's norms when it's not a matter of obedience or disobedience to God's word? For all its benefits and blessings for which we are thankful, do we believe that American Christians are better than Egyptian Christians or Syrian Christians when it comes to the kingdom of God? Are we trusting the word of God to defeat the enemies of the kingdom, or are we entrusting ourselves to political or financial power to do that? Are we longing for the day when Jesus' kingship is finally felt, or are we trying to make his kingdom an avenue for our own rule and our own importance? This is where we really have to ask ourselves if it's good news that Jesus came as a king. Because if he is the king, and if this is the kingdom he came to create, we have to ask, how does that impact us as subjects? Is this good news to us that Jesus came as a king? Why not no king? Why not get rid of authority structures? Why not just live in equality and harmony and peaceableness? Because I think part of the issue is that we confuse the issues with kings and the rulers that we have known with the fact that they rule, rather than what they are ruled by, which is sin. Because brothers and sisters, freedom does not equal no king. Freedom comes in the victory of good over the slavery of sin and death. The issue is not that we have had kings. The issue is that the kings or the presidents or the bosses or the parents that we have had is not that they rule or that they're in charge, but that sin is in charge of them and uses them as a vehicle to extend its rule. Being under rule is scary for us. We have learned to doubt leaders, to question authority, because we have seen its abuse. But if Jesus is the king he claimed to be, we need to be willing subjects to receive what he offers. Verse 15 says this. It says that he shall utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, that the enemies of God's people will be destroyed. And then in verse 16, it says that he will lead his people out of Egypt as he did once before. He will make a path for them to return from Assyria as he did from Egypt. And while we have the failures of our fellow man that may hold us from submitting to the authority of the king, we also have this historical testimony of this king's faithfulness, calling us to trust and be led by him. This king is not just promising to deliver us and give us good things. This king has demonstrated that he has done it before and will continue to deliver his people. But we must be willing to be led. There were those who did not obey at the Passover. There were those who did not go out with God's people, and they suffered because of it. Jesus came as king to subdue us to himself, that we might enjoy the benefits of following him. If you believe he is the king that was prophesied, and if we think his kingdom is the one that we want to experience, then we are called to trust him as not just a king, but our king. Because he will reign. And we will be subdued either as his subjects who delight to see him come again, or as his enemies that will experience his wrath. Do you accept Jesus as your king? Or are you still trying to rule? Are there ways that for all of our celebration of Christmas, for all of our declaration that Jesus came as a king that was recognized as a king by these wise men who was worshipped and adored, are there ways in which we are unwilling to live as his subjects? Where we are saying, God, you can rule this part of my life, but not this. Do we acknowledge that God's rule extends beyond our nation to the rest of the world? That this hope for the kingdom that he's coming to establish is not just for good people, but it's for bad people too. It's for all people. That God's rule in our life extends beyond our theology and knowledge of Scripture to what we actually do with that, the things that are happening in our life. Do we acknowledge that he is king over more than our morality in our sexual relationships, but also to our finances and the way that we treat those that we call our friends? The good news is that the good rule of Jesus that makes for a new kind of kingdom is to have authority over all things. And our enjoyment of that rule comes as we let go of trying to rule. That when we stop fearing the rule of others and are led out of the tyranny of sin in our lives to the benevolent rule of the King of Kings, who is born as an infant child. As I end, let me ask this. If Jesus is this king, if he's promised this utopian kingdom, and if we've just been honest with ourselves about asking what kind of subjects we really are, whether we're really giving him the rule that he claims to have, why that's good news. Because really, should we anticipate his coming? He's powerful. He's perfect. He can destroy his enemies by the breath of his mouth. Would we survive the coming of such a king as that? But this is why we're celebrating this good news at Christmas. That the king revealed himself. The Son of God, King of all creation, became man, the king of David's throne, so that we might know him. So that, as verse 10 says, he might gather a people to himself. And the people that he is gathering, brothers and sisters, are Israel, who rejected his righteous rule and were disciplined, were the nations that attacked the king and were brought to him. At Christmas, we are celebrating that the king showed himself that we might become his people, so that when he comes again, we need not fear. But we can rejoice at what he brings with him. We do not need to fear the return of the king, but we can long for it. And we can cry, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Lord, it is good news that Jesus came as king. And yet, Lord, it is also good news that he did not establish the fulfillment of his kingdom at that moment, because none of us would be a part of that kingdom. We thank you that instead he came to live and die for those of us who were rebellious and treasonous, so that we could have a place in his kingdom. Lord, as we await the coming of the eternal kingdom, its consummation and fulfillment, would we be those who hold up the standard of Christ our King? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite the music team, the